Hey, good morning. Merry Christmas. Happy New Year's. I don't even know what holiday is next, but happy MLK Day. Valentine's? I don't know. Anyways, Book of Nahum this morning. So we were talking about doing a good, encouraging New Year's message, you know, for the bright new year, start from scratch, you know, you hit reset. That's not exactly what we're getting this morning in the Book of Nahum. So if you find Matthew, which is the first book in the New Testament, and you turn left, I don't know, four or five books or so, you'll find a little book there by the prophet Nahum, who we don't know a whole lot about. We know that he was from Elkosh, but I'm not even positive where that is. So Nahum, think of a setting with me where there's a couple that has a troubled marriage, okay? And at one of the worst possible times, the husband has to go on a business trip for a couple weeks. So he leaves home, the wife's there by herself, there's no family, no kids, no extended family close by. And when he comes home after 2 weeks, he discovers that his wife is just black and blue. And he finds out that in his absence, that the neighbor has been coming over daily, intimidating and physically beating his wife. It's kind of an extreme scenario to throw out there, but it is kind of similar to what we find here in this little book that hides at the end of the Old Testament. Here in just a second, I would like for us to actually read this entire book. It's three chapters. It's not too bad. But before we do, here are some things to consider, keep in the back of your mind as we read this. So Nahum is addressing Nineveh. He's not necessarily writing this. He's writing this to Judah, to the Jews, but the addressee, the one that it's being written about, is Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. This is the same Nineveh that Jonah was sent to proclaim judgment and repentance if they did not repent. Same Nineveh. This is probably about a century later after that, because if you remember, when Jonah preached, that generation did repent. They reformed their ways. But after time, there was another generation that came up that fell into the old habits. The Assyrians had already taken the northern kingdom of Israel into exile. They were preparing to lay siege to Jerusalem in Hezekiah's day. And if you remember, the Assyrians were the ones that were outside of the walls when God sent an angel that slew 185,000 of the army. The kings and warriors of Assyria was a very great power. It was the dominant power in its time. And the kings and warriors were quite proud of their accomplishments. They were very proud of the merciless tactics that they used. They would come in, they would destroy a city, kill everyone in there, take some slaves, but they would impale some of the corpses and hang them up to declare and kind of show off their victory. They would stack human heads as a testimony to their military might, their ruthlessness. This prophecy that is in Nahum was fulfilled in about 612 BC. What happened was there was a coalition of armies with the Medes and the Babylonians. Babylonians would become the next dominant world empire. But there was this coalition between the Medes and the Babylonians that laid siege to Nineveh and fulfilled these events that you see here. In chapter 3, verse 8, the Egyptian city of Thebes is mentioned. Your translation might have a different actual personal pronoun for Thebes, but it's referring to Thebes, who had been conquered. And Thebes was actually, it actually fell about 50 years before this. So what that means is that these prophetic events that are foretold are told some 50 years or fewer before the events actually happen. So this is an imminent thing that's going to occur to Nineveh. And the theme of the book, the theme of this prophecy, is God's unrelenting wrath and judgment. God's unrelenting wrath and judgment. So if you'll pick up your copy of Scripture, or if you'd like, you can follow on the screen. We'll start here in Nahum 1, verse 1. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and rocks are broken into pieces by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time. For they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, and I will afflict you no more. And now I will break his yoke from off you, and I will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your gods I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah. Fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. The scatterer has come up against you. Man the ramparts. Watch the road. Dress for battle. Collect all your strength. For the Lord is restoring the majesty of Jacob as the majesty of Israel. For plunderers have plundered them and ruined their branches. The shield of his mighty men is red. His soldiers are clothed in scarlet. The chariots come with flashing metal on the day he musters them. The cypress spears are brandished. The chariots race madly through the streets. They rush to and fro through the squares. They gleam like torches. They dart like lightning. He remembers his officers. They stumble as they go. They hasten to the wall. The siege tower is set up. The river gates are opened. The palace melts away. Its mistress is stripped. She is carried off, her slave girls lamenting, moaning like doves and beating their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Halt! Halt! They cry, but none turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. There is no end of the treasure or of the wealth of all precious things. Desolate, desolation and ruin. Hearts melt and knees tremble. Anguish is in all loins. All faces grow pale. Where is the lion's den, the feeding place of the young lions, where the lion and lioness went, where his cubs were, with none to disturb? The lion tore enough for his cubs and strangled prey for his lionesses. He filled his caves with prey and his dens with torn flesh. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall no longer be heard. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face. I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink from you and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? Are you better than Thebes, that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea, and water her wall? Cush was her strength, Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men, lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Go into clay. Tread the mortar. Take hold of the brick mold. There will the fire devour you. The sword will cut you off. It will devour you like the locust. Multiply yourselves like the locust. Multiply like the grasshopper. You increased your merchants more than the stars of the heavens. The locust spread its wings and flies away. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes like clouds of locusts, settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. Your people are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? So Nahum gives us this high definition look of what fell on the citizens of Nineveh, and it's a very articulate description of what would happen. I mean, you can almost see the sun glimmering off of the red copper shields and armor. You can almost hear the jostling of the chariots as they rush through the streets and the screaming of the women and the children and the chaos that surrounds that day when the city walls fell. John Phillips said this. He said, to Nahum, God is a God of vengeance. His arsenal is vast. He has storms and hurricanes and thunderbolts and earthquakes and volcanoes to command. When finally he rises up in judgment, his foes must go down before him like standing corn before a scythe. Nor all the vintage strength of Nineveh, nor all its military might shall stand before the outpoured wrath of God. That's what the theme of this book is about. It is about God's wrath. You understand that God's wrath, his jealousy, his righteousness, his justice are all part of his nature. We love God's love, and it is a comforting thing. And it is because of God's love that the cross could occur. But his justice and holiness and everything has to harmonize with his love and mercy. God is long-suffering, and he is a patient God, but there comes a time when justice and wrath have to fall. John Phillips went on to say, at the time Alexander the Great was pushing his conquest eastward, he marched over Nineveh's site, not knowing that a capital of a world empire was buried beneath his feet. That's how thorough the wrath of God and the judgment of God fell on this dominant world power. And by human standards, Nineveh had a lot of reason to feel secure. They had this long resume of great conquests and great victories. No doubt they had these. In fact, the Rabshakeh, when he was threatening Hezekiah, said, look at all these nations we've defeated. You think Yahweh is going to do anything different? So they had this whole resume. The walls of Nineveh were said to have been double-layered and up to about 100 foot tall. And then if that weren't enough, they had one full side of the city that was protected by the Tigris River. So by human standards, there was a lot of safety and there was a lot of security for this city. But a time of reckoning must come. For Nineveh, it was a national judgment. But a universal reckoning is coming one day to this earth and to this world. And God, when God will fully dispense justice and balance everything out and reorder it the way it's supposed to be. We understand that we're not in the way that we're not living in a system the way God created it. It is cursed by sin. It's fallen. Even the best we have to offer of our intellect, our emotions, and our wills are all tainted by this sin. But one day, God's going to reorganize it all back the way it should be. But when he does that, the justice that he will dispense won't just be on a national level, that it will go down to the very personal level. While there was a collective justice that God poured out on the city of Nineveh and its inhabitants, in the future, God is going to pour out a personal form of justice. It's very true, and it's a certain thing, that God's going to pour out his wrath upon sin and upon sinners. And our default state that we come into this world with is that of a sinner. And something has to change. And if nothing changes, you and I are certain targets of God's wrath. This wrath that's in the book of Nahum, a complete doing away of the memory of Nineveh. God's wrath, God's anger, God's justice is very thorough. And we're very certain targets of that wrath if nothing changes. But it doesn't have to be like that. It doesn't have to be like that. You look in chapter 1, in verse 7, you have kind of this breath of fresh air. Nahum comes up for just a second for a breath of fresh air. And he says, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. So there's a refuge that's available from God's wrath. And Nahum said that there was a stronghold that you could run to. For centuries, there was a particular mountain in Israel that when there were rebellions or whatever, that people literally ran to this mountain and held out until they couldn't hold out any longer. But they would sustain themselves for a long time on that mountain because it was so well fortified. But time eventually would run out. But here he says there is a stronghold in the day of trouble. There's a refuge that we can run to. And that refuge is God himself. He says he knows those who take refuge in him. That there's a relationship that is part of this refuge that we can have in God. Look at John 3:36. So this is the wrath of God is a very, it's a heavy concept. It's a heavy theme. But it's a theme that runs through Scripture nonetheless. I mean, we like to think of God as, some think of God as the angry old man of the Old Testament, and Jesus as the benevolent, friend of the New Testament. But listen to what is said here in John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. God has to pour out his wrath on sin because of his justice, because of his holiness. But in harmony with his love, holiness, and justice, what happened at the cross was that God poured out his wrath on a substitute. You remember when Abraham was drawing back the knife to sacrifice his son Isaac, and God told him to stop, and there was a lamb there that he ended up sacrificing instead, a substitute. Barabbas, when the people hollered out, Pilate asked, do you want me to free Barabbas, this known, notorious murderer, or do you want me to free Jesus? And they cried out, free Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. And that day, literally, Jesus died in Barabbas' spot. Barabbas should have been in that middle position on the cross. But Jesus died in that spot instead. So for us, we deserve, in comparison and relative to God's holiness and his goodness, we deserve the wrath of God. We deserve for that to be poured out on us. We deserve to experience that in a place called hell. But what happened on the cross was that Jesus took that wrath for us in our place as an actual, literal, spiritual substitute. And if we experience God's wrath, it will be because we've turned up our nose at the sacrifice of Christ. You're here this morning, and I seriously doubt this is the first time that you've heard the gospel. But if this is the first time that you've heard the gospel, you are, without a doubt, responsible, even that much more responsible for what you know now. To go into the future as the target of the wrath of God is because you will have turned up your nose at God's Son and his sacrifice and the gift that he offered. Revelation chapter 20. If I haven't convinced you yet that the wrath of God is a steady theme in Scripture, Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. Notice here that this isn't a judgment to determine their salvation. That's kind of already been determined. The judgment here is upon their works, and really the seriousness and the escalation of their works. And so this judgment here is actually going to determine what level of the wrath of God they're going to experience for all of eternity. Verse 13 says, "And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." This is the second death, the lake of fire. "And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." This is the last thing that we see about the wrath of God. It's almost like a closing of one volume of a book. And then you get to the next chapter, and it's like the next volume has started, and we see eternity. Although there is a refuge available, and Nahum talks about that, he goes on to say in the very next verse, after verse 7, he says, "But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of the adversaries and," listen to this, "will pursue his enemies into darkness." This isn't a surfacey judgment. When God pours out his wrath, it's exhaustive. Not that means annihilation in any sense, because Scripture tells us that our souls are eternal. That there is a sense in that after we've been given a soul at the moment of conception, that we will live forever somewhere in complete harmony and bliss with the Trinity, or under the wrath of God in a place called the lake of fire. But there's a refuge available. That refuge is Jesus Christ. He went to the cross. He rose again from the dead in order to give access to that refuge, so God could be the refuge for us. Imagine a life. Listen, I mean, you're here this morning. Imagine a life where you don't have to be bound by guilt or constantly covering your tracks out of fear that you're going to be outed for your past behavior. Imagine that life where you can live vulnerably, where you can freely talk about the things that you have done, the things that you were, but you can talk about how God has made you a new creation. That can be real for you today. In fact, God offers you that through Jesus Christ. So, the wrath of God is a real thing. We see it. There's hardly a book in the Bible where you don't see it mentioned, or you see some evidence of it. But there is a refuge from wrath. And it's in a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. Bow your heads and close your eyes. Not a super encouraging sermon this morning. I get that. But this is very much something that God wants us to know, something that we have to be aware of. And the greatest enemy that you might have in regards to your eternal destiny could be your very self. That our hearts are very deceptive. And the greatest enemy that you might have is a false sense of security. I really truly believe that there are religious establishments and there are churches all over the world, all over America, that are full of people that know Christian lingo, that know a lot of things, but they don't really know the Lord. And there's a prophecy in Matthew chapter 7. There's people who says, Lord, didn't we do all these things in your name? Do miracles in your name? And he's going to look at them and say, I never knew you. This is a sobering truth this morning. And there might be somebody here that's ready to respond to what God has said about this. That for the first time, you want to run to Him for refuge. Or maybe you're here this morning and you've forgotten what kind of refuge God really is and the resources that He is ready to dispense for you. And maybe part of those resources is getting involved with a local church. Getting involved, having close, vulnerable relationships with people that will keep you accountable. That is a resource that God gives us. And maybe God's moving on your heart to respond to the Word in some way like that this morning. The altar's going to be open if you'd like to come up and pray. But most importantly, I want to invite you this morning, if you're ready to talk to somebody about this issue of salvation, and you'd like to make it sure this morning, please come see one of us. I'm going to pray for you a general prayer right now. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for all that you've enriched us with. But Lord, we don't want to forget the fullness of who you are. We don't want to glance over or sacrifice the doctrine of your holiness and the doctrine of your justice. But Lord, all we can do this morning, we recognize that we're sinners. All we can do is cast ourselves on your mercy because of what Christ has done. Lord, that's our only plea, that Jesus died in our place. He took our wrath. And Lord, we placed our faith and trust and our security in Him alone. Nothing we can do to impress you, to earn favor with you, just totally dependent on Jesus. Lord, for the person that's here this morning, that they need to be saved, I ask that you would lay a conviction there, that you would reveal the seriousness of this matter, that there would be no longer be a false sense of security, and that there would be a brand new desire to seek after you, to follow you, to repent, and place their identity in Christ. Lord, thank you for your long-suffering and your patience. Thank you for the opportunities that you give us to hear your word, to be exposed to it. For those that have gone before us and have preached and proclaimed the truth, that we're sinners, but Jesus changes lives and He changes eternity. So God, I ask that you would change someone's eternity this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.